As we continue our consideration of Colossians chapter 3, our attention is turned to verses 5, 6, and 7. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The controlling thought of the passage is, as we have considered last week, is this newness of life in Christ. There is a mighty power out there that's called the power of sin. And we must certainly be reminded of the power of sin. Our text certainly does. Power of sin and the seriousness of sin. But God be thanked, that's not the only power out there. If that were the only power out there, we would not be sitting here, would we? There is another power out there. And that power, of course, is the power of the risen Lord Jesus. A power that He has not simply to raise His own body and to ascend into heaven for His own glory, but a power that He laid hold on as the mediator and head of His people, that's the power He would take unto Himself and His mortal body, giving it immortal life, He could then use on behalf of His people and infuse that life into us. There is imputation, of course, imputation having to do with the forgiveness of sins and justification, but there is also an infusing, or we might call it the outpouring of the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, who brings us the life of Christ. And because there is that life, there is a church. Because there is that church and people who have that life in them, there is a people to contend with the power of evil, not only in the world, but within ourselves. And hope for the preaching of the word we preach this evening, that it will take root and bear fruit of a mortifying unto godliness and the showing of this risen life. If there is one thing that our text makes plain, I would say it's this, that the apostle is reminding the new converts in the early Christian church that having been saved and having experienced the principal victory of Christ in their life, they are not going to maintain their spirituality if they think they're simply going to drift through life. One does not, as a Christian, drift through this life and maintain his Christianity. You drift through life, and then, I'm going to put it this way, you will lose your Christianity. I do not say you will lose your salvation, but you will lose your Christianity, just as I might say to you, you drift through life, and you're going to lose your faith, not your union to Christ, but your faith as a way of expression and a living out of that faith, and a confession of that faith. And if you make a confession, it turns into an empty confession. You will end up losing your Christianity. That is, as far as the experience of it, as far as the expression of it, the world will lay eyes upon you and not know whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You may call yourself a Christian, but what good is calling yourself a Christian if you and I are not Christ-like? Everybody these days calls themselves a Christian, you know. I'd say 50% of the population of the United States, if you ask them, are you a Christian, say, yes, I'm a Christian. Now comes the real question. Are you Christ-like? Not simply for them, beloved, but for us. I put that question to you. In this past week, I don't ask you whether you've been a Christian. You haven't lost your faith, have you? This is the question. How Christ-like were you? How Christ-like was I? It can become a rather troubling question. That's penetrating. I had to ask myself in the study, first of all. A question like that can wake you up. Well, I have my Christianity, I'm going to be saved in the end, but how Christ-like have I been? That's the concern of the apostle. And let's understand something then. You don't drift through life spiritually without precautions and preparation and prayer and attending to the preaching and persevere in Christianity. You may be preserved without precautions and preparation and prayer and attending to the preaching, the Word of God. One will not persevere. One will, to all observance, lose his Christianity. And one can lose it in the way of the sin that's pointed out in our text, having to do with sexual immorality. I ask you, beloved, Exhibit A, Samson in the embrace of his delightful Delilah. Would you call him a Christian? He looked for all the world that he'd lost it. Could a man like that be saved? He was. But over time, from a certain point of view, he was no Christian. He was not Christ-like. He had forfeited every right to salvation. But his Lord and Savior was faithful and brought him back. God be thanked. Nonetheless, is that how we want to be saved? In the end, blind, treading out the grain like an ox, and then pulling the roof down over our heads, because from a certain point of view, the usefulness of our life is all but done? God forbid. So this calling, you will continue, I will continue to display our Christianity and the calling to mortification and what that involves. And all you have to do is read the Word. And the apostle realized the apostle is not speaking here about an easy labor and a drifting and a ho-hum. Maybe tomorrow I will tend to these things, but I have other things to take care of today. Not tomorrow, beloved, while it is today. Harden not your hearts. Pay heed. Calling to mortification as not simply as those who call themselves Christian, but as those who have in them the risen life of Christ and would be Christ-like. Isn't that your desire? If you're really His, and you know Him as the great bridegroom, which is the theme of Colossians, as was pointed out, then for His sake, the sake of Christ the King, I will forsake the world and every former friend. And mortification is certainly the call to do that if our Christianity, our Christ-likeness, is at stake. So this calling, mortifying sexual impurities. The day and age in which the Apostle Paul preached the gospel required him to be quite explicit at times. The day and age in which we preach the gospel and live calls us to be quite explicit at times. The meaning, the manner, I have the urgency. Well, there is an urgency, but I think I'd rather call it, and for good reasons. Mortifying sexual impurity, the meaning, the manner, and for good reasons. The word leading our text is the word mortify. It's a word that's addressed to those whom the apostle has said have died to sin and are risen with Christ. As I said, when he says, if he then be risen with Christ, he's not raising questions about whether or not they have been risen. It's exactly because he's confident he is addressing the church of Christ, which is composed of those who are risen, have the newness of life, that he can call them to mortify, because if they weren't risen in Christ, there would be no mortification of the things he names here going on. It wouldn't be a possibility, the very possibility of mortifying these members, and what he calls fornication and so on arises out of the fact they have the newness of life of Christ. So as he addresses those whom he is confident have this newness of Christ, newness of life in Christ, he says, mortify. Well, if they have the newness of life in Christ, why should he say mortify? That in itself tells us something. He's very conscious of indwelling sin. Would be this calling to mortify if it weren't for the reality of indwelling sin, having yet to put something to death, or if you will, fight against it. Sometimes the apostle uses the figure of a battle, and he talks about armor. And New Year's Eve, we lifted a text out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and said, arm yourself with faith and love and the breastplate and the helmet of salvation and so on, of hope. Well, that's conflict, of course. In conflict, you stand against an enemy and you seek not only to defend yourself, but to put that enemy to death. Well, this is an enemy too, but it's not an enemy outside. It has to do with an enemy within, and mortifying. From a certain point of view, when you stand against things that are in the outside, the figure of an armor is used and a soldier going to war in combat. And when it's within, you can use this word of mortifying. And the question immediately arises when he uses that word mortifying and then applies it to fornication and what follows. Why start there? It's a similar question that was raised in ladies' Bible study this past week and weeks prior to that when we were studying in Ephesians 5. A very similar matter. You recall we said that Ephesians and Colossians are really parallel epistles, almost certainly written one after the other. Probably first Paul from prison pins Ephesians, and then after he's addressed the church of Ephesus, he turns to the church of Colossae and pins their letter as well, and you'll find many similarities between the two epistles. But when we studied in our study of Ephesians in chapter 5, speaks of being followers of God as dear children, and talks of Christ's love, and then being imitators of God, that is, those who reflect God, and then as soon as it has said that we are to reflect God, First thing out of his pen is verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. And so you have that parallel. But what's striking is, having said that in verses 3 and 4 of Ephesians 5, now you get to verse 5, and if he doesn't say the very same thing, for this ye know, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Because of these things cometh the wrath of God on disobedience. You recognize in the verse we read in Colossians the echo of that, don't you? The parallel. And the question we had to ask ourselves in later society is not only why he brings it up first, but then he repeats himself. Obviously an emphasis. Why this emphasis was the question. Isn't once enough? Think we're deaf, Paul? Got to repeat yourself? It's obvious that Paul knew two things. He knew the day and age in which these new converts had to practice Christianity and what they had just recently been delivered from, a way of life. And he knew that though they had experienced the central victory, they were not yet clear from sin. The central foothold had taken place in their lives, but there was a whole forest of evil out there yet that had to be cleared from the land. They knew the evil of the age. He knew the remaining indwelling sin in those who had been converted to the faith. He knew the truth of indwelling sin because he knew himself, who had been converted himself. And that the initial victory and the central victory was not the fullness of the victory. And having experienced the central victory of Christ in his life, now there was a battle that had to go on. In some ways, his own body, his own being, was the battle field. An evil age in which he writes, the Greek and Roman world, that was giving itself increasingly to every kind of sexual immorality. You can hardly describe the things that were being practiced at that time in an increasing measure. There's a reason why elsewhere he says, and things that I won't even name, I don't even want to name amongst us, as though you have an idea what they are, but we'll just leave it there. I can't even say this in proper company. All you have to do is know about a city called Pompeii. I don't know if you know about a city called Pompeii, but it was under the shadow of a certain mount called Mount Vesuvius. Maybe you've heard of Mount Vesuvius that blew its top. 79 AD, after this letter was written, after Jerusalem itself was sacked and the great persecution on Christianity broke out. And then, already then, certain fulfillments of prophecy in the book of the Revelation came to pass about judgments, and one of the judgments on the city of Pompeii in southern Italy. And they cleared not much of that city, that is, they cleared the lava out and began to show the city itself, and it's not a place I would even recommend you go to visit. All I had to do is read about it to know that. Because as they cleared that city out and cut away the lava, I find on the walls of establishment after establishment murals of sexual immorality in flesh-tone colors, and men with women and men with men and adults with little ones, and I'll stop there. That was the age, breaking loose more and more of the very environment. And these were young Christians delivered from a society that was increasingly saturated with the sexual immorality. And they themselves had been delivered from a life that it was very common as you grow up and you came to your manhood, that you could engage in fornication. It was a way of life, almost expected. It was an appetite satisfied until you find the one who's going to be your wife. And then you may have your mistresses as well. And their old feast days, when they went to their idolatry, were saturated with the sexual promiscuity as well. First the sacrifices, and then the music, and then the young girls, and then you may satisfy yourself, and this is all in the name of religion. No matter, no wonder it was so attractive. But it was, as he says, the way you once lived. Not only the way of fornication, but being married, having mistresses on the side, because as we discussed in Lady Society, you had to have that legal relationship if you're going to know who your proper heir was. You didn't want the illegitimate children competing with your legitimate heir, a way of life. And the point is, you have to give this up. But the Apostle Paul knew that it had been a way of life, and they, at the time of their enthusiasm and the way of their conversion, were ready to be rid of it all, but the temptation would continue. And he not only knew the environment in which they lived, but he knew the evil one. The evil one would be assaulting them from this direction especially, knowing full well the susceptibility of the human nature with respect to this appetite, this desire. We are by our very nature sexual beings. Doesn't mean all are inclined in the same way to the same degree, but he knows this is very, very common. And so this assault from this direction upon the church herself, because Satan, in his shrewdness, knows how important for the church, for the survival of that early Christian church, of congregations, of their perseverance and of their preservation, marriage was, and faithfulness in marriage, because from these faithful marriages would come the future generations of the church. And if he could disturb the marriages by sexual unfaithfulness, uncleanness, the instruction of children would be jeopardized, and the life of the church of the future would be disturbed. And if it became common in the congregations, there would be all kinds of rifts and jealousies and angers. He knew what he was doing. He's very shrewd. It's not simply the uncleanness itself. It's the aftermath. It's the side effects, the collateral damage, if you will. And if you can affect the marriages in this way of sexual impurity, then where is the next generation? What are they being told? What are they being taught? And who will even bring them forth, if you will. Knowing that, the environment in which these early Christians lived, the susceptibility of their own flesh, and Satan being the shrewd enemy and the shrewd tempter that he was, he writes this under the direction of the Holy Spirit, after having said, mortify. He could have said, mortify your anger, your wrath, and so on, lying. But he begins here with this matter of the sexual, because the very continuation, the life, the unity, the peace, the oneness, the love of the congregation would be at mind with the future generations, as well as their testimony in the world. So this calling to mortify, even though you are dead to sin. And we have to understand that properly, of course. Dead to sin is different than being dead in sin. If you were dead in sin, he might as well have put his pen away. Dead in sin, they're depraved, are not yet renewed, and they wouldn't have any life in them to carry on the activity of this mortifying, putting to death other things within themselves. Dead to sin, dead to its rule, you see, to its dominance. But the beginning then of a battle, the mortifying arising out of being a dead to its power and its rule, something that you read very similar to Romans chapter 6. Very similar there you read, therefore we are buried with him in baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we should walk in newness of life. Notice, dead, buried him unto death, dead to sin, we've been planted in the likeness of his death, that we might, he that is dead is freed from sin, the rule of sin, dead to its rule, its domination. And now, having a life, the risen life of Christ, which is able now to oppose what remains in us of sin and sinfulness. Much like in the Old Testament, when a judge would be raised, I think of the history of Deborah and of Barak and the Canaanites in the land, and you couldn't find a man in Israel to take on the Canaanites until God, through Deborah, laid his hands upon this Barak, who now had the courage to face the Canaanites. But just because Barak is now willing to face the Canaanites doesn't mean they're driven out of the land. Now the battle has to go on. David is anointed king, and he takes over Jerusalem. The whole of Israel was not yet freed. He's king, he has his army, and now a life of battle goes on in which he has to drive the Philistines and so on out of the promised land. So with us, the principal victory, and now the battle we engage in. And here it is having to do with fornication, uncleanness, and all that flows from that. Fornication, of course, having to do with the activity itself, here in its broadest sense. Sometimes we distinguish between fornication and adultery. And then, in its narrow sense, you would say fornication is a sexual relationship prior to marriage. And adultery, one who's married is unfaithful to his or her spouse. Here, it's in the broadest sense, and it has to do with sexual activity of every sort that is by God considered to be impure and immoral and in ungodliness, which would mean prior to the marriage bond, during the marriage bond, and not only with another, but it could be even includes male with male and all the rest that comes under the heading of sexual relationships in all of its various forms. Fornication, the broadest sense. But the apostle doesn't just simply refer to fornication. Then he goes on to speak as well of what we would call uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and then finally covetousness. The uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence all have to do with the mind. That which can stir up the mind and the passions. Uncleanness, every kind of immorality, and then inordinate affection, excess in this regard. And concupiscence, the improper evil relationships in the sexual way. So he's not simply talking here about the deed, and if you're free from the deed, then you are free from the sin. Making plain we can be guilty of the sin of fornication just by the entertaining of it in our mind and having it stirred up within our minds, the imaginations and the desires. What's striking is that he ends up with that word covetousness. And if you recall when we read from Ephesians chapter 5, there was also a reference to covetousness. And then he calls that idolatry. Made the same reference in Ephesians chapter 5. Covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness here not having to do with something to do with money. It's a broad word, just as in the 10th commandment. When God says, thou shalt not covet in the 10th commandment, he's not simply referring to property. He does have that in mind. Manservants and maidservants and ox and ass and the property of thy neighbor. But he also has reference to his wife, doesn't he? And then we wouldn't use the word covetousness. We would use the word lust. And so it can be translated in that way too. It has to do with the desire for that which is forbidden or a living according to that desire. And it becomes, as the apostle says, if not rooted out and not mortified, it becomes an idol. In other words, it's that which will rule and govern one's life. That's what idolatry is all about here, even in the way of the sexual immorality. So that it begins in the end to rule one's life. Comes this. What is it that is our pleasure and our joy, sexual immorality, or the thought of God and His fellowship becomes idolatry, you know, and finally, so much on our mind that we are willing to pursue this forbidden thing, this improper thing, at the expense of communion with God. And if we are willing to pursue this sin at expense of communion with God, we're involved in an idolatry. This has become our joy, our pleasure, our life revolving about it. Even finally you begin to make excuses for missing appointments and being here or there like an alcoholic. Why are you late? Why aren't? Where were you? Well, he was someplace in some nook where he had some alcohol stirred away so he could take a little nip. Then he makes excuses why he's late or tardy. And with this sin finally too, becomes like Elisha asking Gehazi, "Where have you been?" "Oh, thy servant went no whither." But his servant had been some whither. And it wasn't where he ought to have been. And so this covetousness becomes as an idolatry. Becomes something that begins to govern one's day and the use of one's time and where one goes and why one misses this and that appointment and who knows what else. A serious matter. One's Christianity is at stake. One's relationship to God is at stake, isn't it? And now where is such a one at? And so the warning here and the reminder, reminding them, and this is how you once were, this is how you walked, this is how you lived. Every last one of them, no, but many of them, and for which sakes God's wrath comes upon you, in the which you also walked at one time when you lived in this way. Now you're called to leave those ways behind. And when you were converted, you made a resolution, "I have left those ways behind. I'm done with those ways. I'm given to the service of God and a commitment to Christ. He's my Lord, my Savior, my great bridegroom." And it's all wonderful in the way of resolution and enthusiasm. And then down the road comes the temptations again. And the suggestions. And the desires. Why shouldn't I satisfy? What harm can it do? Just once or twice. And where does it lead? So the warning here and the call to mortification, lest one loses his Christianity, that is in his expression, in his experience. And one ends up, as I have said, basically like a Samson. And all one's power has been simply shaved from one, and one is as blind as an ox heading for his destruction. So the warning here is those who have this newness of life in Christ and the calling to this matter of mortification. This is the reality. We have the desires, we have the appetites, the impulses of the flesh. How do we control them? Lest they control us in this evil age with all the temptations that assault us. And the apostle, as we already suggested last week Sunday, but I want to say it again, says you don't deal with these and mortify these things and put these things to death simply by more legislation, if you will. Touch not, taste not, handle not. There were those who said we have the impulses of the flesh. We understand that. How are we going to deal with that? Well, we're going to deny our bodies even the most natural things, and you head in the way of monasticism. And monasticism wasn't just for the Middle Ages. It was practiced especially early in Christian history by men who had a certain sincerity, but who were being led astray. They had to deal with the impulses of their own flesh. And how we're going to do that? Well, we'll enter into a cave, and we will live just on water, and we will have no milk, and we certainly will touch no wine, and very simplistic, and as well just the minimal bread, and will just barely survive. And they became known as kind of holy men, and then would go to them if they wanted to talk to these holy men who were so mortifying their bodies. Anyways, abusing their bodies. Claimed, of course, they were being like John the Baptist, who lived simplistically. The thing is, John the Baptist did not remove himself from the world and live in a cave and deny his body all kinds of things. He stood right at the crossroads of the nation and preached the gospel as he lived in a simplicity. He didn't remove himself from the world. He became the voice of conscience in the world. Nonetheless, this whole matter of taste not, touch not, handle not, and finally even legitimate things one is denied. Not only alcohol, which one may use in moderation, of course, but even marriage itself. What's the way of the higher holiness? Celibacy, abstinence from the sexual altogether. Don't even marry, as though that's going to curb the desire and keep the sin from inflaming one or crossing one's mind. And then they added to that flagellation. They began to beat their bodies. Why? Because when the urge would come, they would inflict pain upon themselves. And maybe they thought, if I inflict enough pain in myself, then I won't think of those things because I'll associate it with pain. And then they became addicted to pain, of all things. Just legislation and legalism. The apostle says, no, touch not, taste not, handle not is not the way to take care of the members of this mortification and these impulses of the flesh. Rather, he speaks of the mortification of your members, which is an interesting thing. Mortification of your members, not having to do with the abuse of the body itself, but the denial of the appetites of the body by disciplining the members of the body, eyes and ears and sexual members. It's interesting how the apostle, or rather Christ himself, we read of this morning, if you recall, when we read from Matthew chapter 18. Not only did he have things to say about becoming as a little child and receiving a little child in my name and speak of the faith of a little child, except to be converted and become a little child, he also said this: woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. And now 8, wherein if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Mutilation. You talk about ruthless dealing with oneself. Mutilation. Cast them from thee. Better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire, isn't it? If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. Better to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into fire, isn't it? Is he really teaching self-mutilation? By the way, there were those who actually tried that. Even went to the point of castrating one of the church fathers. Thought he could cure his desires that way, his inordinate affections, to his chagrin. That was not the answer. And that's not what Christ has meaning to, of course. Actually, self-mutilation and so on. Cutting off a hand, or actually cutting out an eye. But he uses that vivid language to make plain how, from a certain point of view, ruthlessly we are to deal with the members that would otherwise inflame passions and sin. What he's talking about here. We speak that way sometimes. The member of the body for the sin itself. For instance, we say to a child, perhaps, who is talking sassily, and no more lip. Don't give me any more lip. Why, the child is giving you your lip, his lip? And that reference to the lip. The lip has to do with what's coming through that mouth. And don't use that lip of yours anymore for the abuse of language in your sassy way. No more lip. So here, the members having to do with being used in the service of the sin to awaken the desires or to feed the desires. So he says, mortify them. What you're going to use your eye for, what you're going to use your ears for, what you're going to use your sexual members for. not in the way of sin, and that which displeases God. It has to do, beloved, with a way of eliminating from our life as much as possible that which would make us stumble, realize our own susceptibility, and now I will begin to eliminate in a, if you will, a very self-disciplined way, a way of resolution, and a way of conviction, those things that would lead me to sin. And if it's a place that excites the passion, leads to sin, don't go there anymore. And if it's music, and a certain kind of beat and so on, don't listen to it anymore. Don't think that the music of the world isn't exactly with its syncopation meant to mimic, if you will, the pulse of the blood, and then in time to raise the pulse of the blood. We sense that with, as they say, our bare feet. They tried to play down in church. You know, this is not the place for it. This is completely out of place. This is not the kind of music. This belongs in some place that they're trying to stir up passions. It has to do with the improper, the immoral. Get it out of here. And don't listen to it anymore. If it's a book and it makes the suggestions, don't read them anymore. Put the book aside. If it's fluid of the wrong sort, then don't drink it anymore if it makes you susceptible and opens you to these things. If it's a person, part company with him or her and say, we used to be friends, but you're not a good influence. And as a result, I go with you, then you suggest these places, and it gets me right back to my old course of life, and I have tried my level best to part ways, and I'm not going to be company with you anymore. You go your way, I go my way, because I don't want to walk in those ways. It takes a matter of resolution and cutting off. I cut you off as a friend. I cut the music off. I may have to cut the internet off. There's no law in the church to do away with your computers, but if you and I find, you know, I can't handle this thing, my fingers on the keys, and pretty soon I'm at sites I ought not be, then you may have to make the decision. I'm snipping the wire. I'm pulling the plug. I'm done with it. Better for me to be without a computer than to enter into hell's fire. One or the other, if you will. We have to know our weaknesses. We have to know the strength. What hope do we have? Well, part of it is this elimination of those things that would cause us to stumble, so that it does not enter into our members to excite us unto that which would be displeasing to God. That, first of all, is part of mortification and the cutting off of friends, of places we used to inhabit, old haunts and music and all the rest, which our members would use to lead us in the wrong direction, not towards Christ, but away from Him. In the way of a delightful Delilah, which is anything, of course, but pleasing to God. But it's more than simply saying no, as we said last Sunday. Not simply that we say no. There is a saying no. There is that which we have died to. Having died to it as a former way, we do not want to return to it. There's also a calling, beloved. And the calling has to reminding ourselves whose we are and to whom we belong and whom we desire to represent. And this gets back to what I said in introduction, the matter of our desire to be Christ-like. And that's the heart of it in essence, when all is said and done. To what extent do we desire to be Christ-like? And that's the answer, you know. That's the answer to this mentality that's gone abroad in the church world today, that we must, in the end, simply allow people to be who they are, because that becomes, you know, the excuse for living in a certain kind of sin. Think of the sin of homosexuality. And after all, we're born that way. That's who we are. And finally, the church says, you know, that's who they are.
We're simply going to have to allow them to be who they are. Because if we don't, that's a legalism. Is it? So another one is heterosexual. And he's asked any number of young ladies on a date, and he's been turned down. But he has the heterosexual desires. He has to be who he is, doesn't he? So now he may simply carry out his satisfaction to be who he is. And shall I go the next step? And I have a desire for underage, really? And now that too, you must be allowed to be who you are? What absolute nonsense, devilish nonsense. In the end, beloved, the Christian isn't interested in being who I am. I know who I am, a sinner saved by grace. The desire of a believer isn't allow me to be who I am. Sinner saved by grace is give me grace, Lord, to be like thy Son, my Savior, to be Christ-like. And that's the end of being simply who I am and how I say I was born. For his sake I put these things aside and I live myself. I live unto him because I will be like him. Or if you go back to Ephesians, I will reflect thee as God and Father. Not who I was, not than who even I have loose in myself, but like thee, as God, as thy Son. Those virtues, that faithfulness, that self-discipline, and that reflection. The possibility, beloved, is there. The possibility is there. New men in Christ. We talk about the power of sin. That power is loose in the world. There is another power. And that power is not less than sin. That's the power of grace that made us who we are as renewed and born again and then converted us under the Word. That's a power too. Now you prevail upon that power. You seek that power. And by the use of that power, through prayer and the means of grace, you carry on this mortification, this warfare, and you do not allow these desires to become dominant and take control. Like having a garden, beloved. Spring comes, you'll plant a garden. You'll plow and till the soil. You'll plant some plants, and guess what? Weeds are going to come up. Weeds, and you got to keep pulling them and pulling them and pulling them, don't you? Because if you don't pull them on a regular basis, you'll go out to your garden 3 weeks down the line and the weeds will be knee-high and your plants will be choked out. And where's going to be the fruit? So the ongoing mortification, the pulling and the pulling and the pulling, so that not the weeds, not the evil, not the desires dominate, but the fruit receives the sunlight and brings forth the fruit. The possibility, beloved, having to do with whose we are. And the calling, as I said, there's a certain urgency to it. The apostle makes that plain when he talks about, for this sake, the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. Don't think there's not consequences if one walks in this way. There are consequences, and there is eternal condemnation. That's true. But even in this life, there are consequences. The wrath of God is not only for eternity. There's a wrath that's displayed in this life. We all only have to mention one word, of course, AIDS in this life, a judgment of God, whether the world wants to acknowledge it or not. It's tied in with a certain sin, isn't it? God's judgment as it became practiced, and now they want it legalized in every sense in the word, and God's judgment remains. Walk in that way of sin, and there is no immunity to any kind of evil. And it's true, as society gives itself over to that evil, what evils are they immune to? Every evil comes through the door as a kind of idolatry and immorality. Judgments of God. And so we would have, beloved, not the judgment of God, we would have the favor of God. There's good reasons why we live in the commit ourselves to godliness and seek the way of mortification and Christ-like doesn't have to do with God's favor, God's fellowship, God receiving us. Isn't that first and foremost? And then there is our Christian witness. Will we compromise that? God forbid. We would rather be consistent in our Christian witness. We walk in the way of a sexual purity, faithfulness, for the sake of the witness we'll make to Christ's name and fellowship with Him. And then the church herself, as we said, in the way of the sexual purity, in the way of self-discipline, abstinence from that which is forbidden by God, the church herself is strengthened in the way of love. Then it's not me seeking myself to satisfy myself, but denying myself for the sake of the church of Christ. And then those who really are my friend and your friend and fellow saints are benefited. And then this church, this communion of saints, makes a good witness to the world, is as a light, and we have the approval of God. And true happiness, beloved, true fellowship, and true joy. Who loved me and gave himself for me? Shall I not be faithful to him? Lord, grant me the grace. Amen. We thank thee for thy word. Bring it to bear upon our hearts in an evil age, saturated with all its immorality, and our own susceptibility. Grant us the grace of mortification and of bearing witness as children of the light. To the glory of thy name, the magnifying of thy grace, and the benefit one of another. In Jesus' name, amen.